It's always a delight to open God's Word as a part of our worship and ask God to speak directly to us through His Word. It's always been my joy over the years to read through the Bible on a continuing basis. And some of the most enjoyable moments I spend are in the Old Testament, studying the lives of the saints that have gone before. So I continue in a series that I think I started at Grace Community Church in 1981, somewhere in that neighborhood, looking at some of the men from the Old Testament. That series has gone beyond, and it's all in book form now, in a book entitled A Christian Survival Guide. And so what I could not do before, I have the privilege of doing now, and that is reaching back and pulling forth some material I did before I got here. And the man we look at this morning, Saul, was a man that I studied a number of years ago when I was ministering in Brazil. And to preach it again today brings back some vivid memories of being involved in some leadership training there. In Romans 15:4, you wait till we turn in our Bibles, I'll just read it for you. But it says, "For whatever was written in earlier times," namely that was written in the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And if you wondered if we had any license in the new to go back and study the old, there it is, Romans 15:4. Let's go back to the old, and we're going to be turning to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, right after Ruth. Would you join me there? Can I remember those days in the early 70s, 1970 to be precise, when somebody presented the gospel to me and I put my faith in Christ, and shortly thereafter believed God wanted me to resign my commission in the United States Navy and go to seminary, something I knew little or nothing about, but I just knew that's what God wanted me to do. And so in 1971, we journeyed from San Diego back to Winona Lake, Indiana, to study the Word of God in seminary. Our children were young at that time, and we weren't too far into seminary till our three-year-old daughter, Lee, who will be married in six more weeks, time has flown, asked her first deep theological question. She had to be all of three. I praise God she asked it of her mother and not me. But it went this way: when Saul died, did he go to heaven or did he go to hell? I think that was her first glimpse into the lordship controversy. And that is, if a man's life is characterized by disobedience, what, pray tell, would be the eternal end of that particular person? Well, Mom thought about it for a minute and decided she didn't know the answer to that question. And who better to refer her daughter to than to her father, who knew everything because he was a seminary student. So I got the question: when Saul died, did he go to heaven or hell? Quite frankly, folks, I'm not sure I figured out the answer to that question yet. We'll leave that up to the Lord. But this morning, Saul, the My Way monarch, has some things to teach you and me. There's two ways to go to school. The right way to go to school is to learn it right the first time and then do it that way for the rest of our lives. The other way to go to school is to go to school on the mistakes of those who have preceded us. And this morning, as we look at the life of Saul, the first human king of Israel, we really go to school on the mega mistakes that My Way monarch made that I believe have tremendous implications for you and me in the 20th century. Saul's pride, which seemed to infuse him, really craved the Burger King approach to leading Israel, and that was, have it your way. I want it my way. He had an insatiable appetite for preeminence, and it grew to such a point that even God's way wasn't able to satisfy the appetite of Saul. He demanded top billing wherever he went. He reset time schedules to avoid waiting, rewrote commands from headquarters in order to do it his way because he thought he had a better plan. He reacted negatively in order to recover the nation's attention when David received all of the recognition for slaying Goliath. And through it all, Saul, who quested with all of his might to be in first place, ended his life not in first place, but in last place dying an unhonored death. And it's his life we want to study this morning, and I want to just frame it for a moment so you can understand where it is that we're headed. Saul, like you and me, stood on the battlefield of life and fought a spiritual battle. None of us are exempt from that. Unfortunately, Saul was not one of the victors on the battlefield. His death was a death of dishonor, and whether he found favor or disfavor with God in an eternal sense, I don't know. Let me introduce you to his enemy, for that enemy of Saul might be your enemy too. The enemy that Saul met that ultimately slew him was a self-centered rather than a God-centered approach to life. That was the enemy that was the end for Saul. A self-centeredness that told God to stand aside because I'll do it my way. He was not without warning. The red lights on the dashboard of his life were blinking wildly all along, and the key signal that should have alerted him that there was a major problem was the fact that he was preoccupied with being first in everything. If we followed him through his pre-kindergarten and kindergarten career, he'd be the kid that always had to be in the front of the line, the kid whose hand was up first and always had to answer the question. He always had to be captain of the softball team. He always had to win. And that's always a great danger signal that our perspective is not the perspective that God would have us. The fatal blow that ultimately downed Saul was his disobedience as a pattern of life because he thought he had a better plan. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there this morning. And if you are, I believe God, through the life of Saul, from the Word of God, will speak to you in a most practical and a most helpful way. It's said that truth is stranger than fiction. And if I were to validate that philosophical statement, I think I would validate it with the life of Saul. For we certainly wouldn't have written about the life of Saul as it's written in the Word of God. Let me tell you why I say that. Number one, Saul lived in an era when God ruled over Israel. And yet, in his lifetime, he became the first human king, replacing God as the monarch of Israel. Secondly, he had all of the requisite outward attributes. He was tall, high, and handsome. He was the all-American boy. He was everybody's choice for the king. But he was so inwardly weak that he couldn't even guide his own life. He started in glory, but he finished in shame. He conquered the Philistines, but he couldn't conquer himself. He ruled Israel, yet was bitterly jealous over the victories of a mere teen. He sought after God for wisdom, but he's best known for seeking Samuel through the witch of Endor. And what began with the highest promise of success ended in an absolute fizzling failure. Listen to God's commentary on the reign of Saul. I'm reading from 1 Chronicles 10. He said, Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he, namely God, killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Bottom line in the life of Saul, the my way monarch, a man who was consumed with himself, preoccupied with being first in everything, was that he disobeyed God, and God said, I can do it without you. I can do it without you. Let me give you just a little bit of a historical background, and then we're going to look at the life of Saul and note four marks in the profile of a man that was preoccupied with self rather than God that caused his life to be lived very differently and have an outcome that he desperately did not want. There were two sins in the life of the nation of Israel that really paved the way for Saul to become the first human king, marked departure from what had preceded it. And number one was the failure of Samuel, godly prophet, godly judge, to raise up a seed for the second generation to take his place. The sons of Samuel were worthless men, rejected by Israel, and that's the point in time they said, we want a human king like everyone else. They failed to raise up the next generation to lead in their stead. And then secondly, added on to that, was the fact that Israel wanted to be contemporary. They wanted to be relevant. And this stuff of having a God who lived in the heavens above the heaven, whom you could not see, who went to war, but it didn't seem like he was at war with you, was passé. And they wanted a king who would be with them and sit on a throne, and they could see him and come to him and see his palace and have him ride out to war. And so it was when those two elements mingled together, Samuel's lack of raising up a seed to take his place and Israel's desire to be contemporary, that the seeds were sown and the environment was created for Saul, the My Way monarch, to come to the fore and for his life to be one of the great defeats, utter defeats, recorded for us in the Old Testament. Well, let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now let's take a look at the life of Saul. What happened that caused Saul to become king? How in the world did that occur? As I've mentioned earlier, Samuel had refused, had been defeated, and had not raised up a seed, a godly seed, to take his place. And therefore the nation says, we want a king. 1 Samuel 8:5. They said to Samuel, behold, you've grown old. Your son do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all of the nations. It was against everything that God had instructed them. Leviticus 20:23 says, do not have a king like all of the kings of the earth. And in the remainder of chapter 8, Samuel says, you might want a human king, but let me tell you what it's going to be like if you reject God as your monarch and take some human being for your king. And he outlined how sons and daughters would be inscripted into the service of the king, how additional taxes would be rendered, how the king would take their land, and their life would never be the same, because a human king would never be as benevolent and gracious and merciful as God was to them. And so in 1 Samuel 9, the spotlight went upon Saul. It says in verse 2 of chapter 9 that there was a man of Benjamin, Kish, who had a son whose name was Saul, and he was a choice, handsome man. There was not a more handsome man than in all the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people, high, wide, and handsome, a golden boy. And we want him as our king, and we think we'll be a prominent nation if we have him. Samuel was not pleased, and neither was God, but God finally relented. And it says in chapter 10, in verse 1, that Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, and says, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? God said, if that's the way you want it, self-willed nation, I'll give it to you. And so they did, and the people cried out, long live the king. Just to make sure that the people knew that God had put Saul there, in chapter 11, a great battle was fought. By human standards, the Israelite nation should have been utterly defeated, but they won because God's hand of strength and blessing were with them. It was not because of their military might, their number of horses, the strategies and tactics that were brilliant, but rather because God's strength was with them, that they overwhelmed an army that was their superior and validated the fact that Saul was now God's official human monarch over Israel. God wanted them to make sure, however, that they remembered that they had made a choice that was second in God's economy. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, just as we kind of conclude a little background so we can look at the kingship of Saul, Samuel says, is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, And if you know anything about wheat farming, the last thing you want at harvest time is thunder and rain. You want sunshine and warm weather so you can get that harvest in. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourself a king. So Samuel called to the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They understood that as their crop was ruined by the weather, that it was God's voice speaking and saying, "While I've given you what you ask for, I'm highly displeased with your choice." And so there we have it. God's chosen nation, Israel, for the first time in their history, ruled by a human king who had replaced God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as their monarch. And Saul begins to rule in chapter 13. And as we look at his rule, there are four elements of his life that I want you and myself to take special note of this morning. There were four dominant features in his rulership that stands out. Those that literally pulled the rug out from God being with him and strengthening him and causing him to be successful. Let me tell you what they were first, and then we'll take a look at them one by one. Number one, Saul was an impatient man. And in Saul's heart of hearts, he said, "My timetable is better than God's timetable." Number two, he was an insubordinate king. And he said to God, "My way is better than your way." Thirdly, he was an indignant king that said, "I will let no one be in the limelight with me." And then fourthly, he was an impudent king who, as it were, spit in the face of God and sought a word from God through the witch of Endor rather than going to God directly. He was impatient, insubordinate, indignant, and impudent. So let's start in 1 Kings 13 and take a look at what undoubtedly you will identify with, as I identify with, and that is the impatience of Saul. Let me set the scene for you. It was by agreement with Samuel that Saul was to go to Gilgal, and there he was to wait for 7 days with the assembled armies of Israel to fight the Philistines, the arch enemy of Israel, the enemy that was there before God ever brought them into the promised land. God says, you go to Gilgal, you take the army, you wait for 7 days, and after Samuel gets there and offers a sacrifice, then you go to battle, and I will cause you to be the victor. I will give you the spoils of war. And so Saul rode off, and he got to Gilgal. The army was there. They were lined up. He waited for 7 days, and at the very precise moment that the 7 days were up, he did not see Samuel in sight. What would you do? For those of you that are in positions of ultimate leadership, you understand what it is to make a command decision. Life didn't go the way the script was written, and we're at a moment of decision. What do I do? Do I change the plan? Do I forge ahead? Do I wait? Do I run and retreat? That was the dynamic that Saul was in. And he thought it through. And he said, "I know he said 7 days. I know he said wait. I know he said Samuel was to offer a sacrifice. But quite frankly, my army is scattering. They're frightened. The Philistines are coming upon us. And I don't know how we'll win. And unless we go right now, we'll be utterly defeated." That was the thinking of Saul. And so it is as we look into chapter 13 and verse 8. It says that Saul waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering. Verse 9, so Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the offerings. He was an impatient man. Well, as the story goes, and you might find this a bit humorous, even in a serious set of circumstances, verse 10, it came about as soon, I mean just as soon, as he finished offering that sacrifice, who should show up but Samuel? Who should show up but Samuel? And Samuel's first reaction, verse 11, What have you done? I told you to wait. And it wasn't Samuel telling Saul to wait, it was God telling Saul to wait. And Saul says, well, I saw the people were scattering before me, and you weren't here, and the Philistines were assembling. Therefore, I said, they're going to come down on us, they're going to wipe us out. So I grabbed the offering, and almost sounds like that infamous moment when an unnamed man ran on front of international television and says, I'm in charge here. And Saul all of a sudden says, God, you're not in charge. Samuel, you're not in charge. I'm the commander in chief. I'm in charge. My timetable, God, is better than your timetable. Look at verse 13. Look at Samuel's response to Saul. Saul, I really applaud your creative thinking. Sorry, there was a SIG alert on the way from Jerusalem, and my chariot got held up in that mass of traffic, and I couldn't get here on time. I mean, we might expect that kind of an answer, but look at it in verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you've acted foolishly, for you've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded over you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure, and the Lord will seek out for himself a man after his own heart, like David, who's willing to do all of my will. And in one moment of time, over just a matter of minutes, and one act of disobedience marked by impatience, Saul lost the kingdom. Whew. That's a hefty price to pay for waiting 5 minutes, isn't it? Would you not agree? Well, I don't know about you, but I really identify with this. For those of you that have not spent a lot of time in California yet, there's a little game we play on the freeway, and it's trying to translate vanity license plates. And there are 7 digits out there. My wife likes to play that game. We were driving down the freeway one day at, I think, about Mach 5, trying to get someplace on time, and we were a little late. And she said, I just saw the license plate I'm going to get you if I ever buy you a vanity license plate. And I was dumb enough to ask her what it was. And she said, well, it's got 6 digits and the first one's blank, but it would go like this. The letter I, and then the letter H, 8, and then the numeral 2, and then the letter W and the numeral 8. I hate to wait. Impatient pastor. Impatient professor. And boy, how much do I need this? And maybe you do too. You think God ought to be there right now. You think God ought to solve your problem right now. You think God ought to provide, you fill in the blank, right now. You think you need to move right now. And God is saying, wait. God is saying, no. God is saying, not yet. And you've got a decision to make. Do you walk the way of Saul and say, Lord, my timetable is better than your timetable? Or will you, like a friend of mine, say, I might not understand what God's doing, but I do trust in God? I was in the hospital on Thursday visiting with our beloved Chuck Smith, Dean Emeritus of the Master Seminary, and most of you know that Chuck is almost ready to go to be with the Lord through the medium of cancer. His time on this planet in an unglorified body could probably be numbered by hours, at the most by days. I was with Chuck on Thursday, and I was getting ready to lead our faculty on a retreat. He had so wonderfully led them for 4 years, and I thought it was most appropriate that as the rookie dean of the seminary, I asked him if he had any wisdom, any words for the men. And if I paraphrase what he told me, it was, hang tough, partner. That was his words of wisdom. But right after that, he said something that I hadn't asked him. And he said, Dick, he said, I don't understand God's will, and I don't understand God's time. He paused for a minute. But I don't need to. I don't need to. And that was his comment on dying of cancer and not yet being with the Lord. If I did it my way, I would have died a long time ago, is what he was saying. And I would have died without pain. And I don't understand why I've waited so long, and I don't understand why God's let me suffer. But his commentary on all of that was, I don't need to know why God has lingered, and I don't need to know why this is the plight of my life. And that is a man who is explicitly and implicitly, with all of his heart, trusting in God at the most crucial moment of life. And Chuck stands in distinct contrast to Saul. Saul said, I can't wait, I'll do it my way. Chuck says, I don't understand it. I'd do it differently if it were me, but by faith I'm going to do it God's way. How about you? Where are you in the matter of God's timing in your life? Saul struck out. I trust you'll hit a grand slam home run. But that wasn't the end of his disobedience. We'll turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and discover that his impatience led to insubordination, outright, downright, open defiance of the command from headquarters. The scene is set, if I could, for you in 1 Samuel 15. Not only did the Israelites have an enemy in the Philistines, but also the Amalekites. They were ancient enemies that had treated Israel badly as Moses liberated the Jews from Egypt and were bringing them to the promised land, at which point God said, one day you as a nation will pay a severe price. The time for that severe price is now, while Saul is king of Israel. He says in chapter 15 and verse 2, Samuel giving God's message to Saul, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now notice very carefully in verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Annihilate the Amalekites. Take Agag, their king, and kill him, and everyone else in their kingdom, both human and animal. Those were the marching orders to Saul. And so off to war he goes. When the day of reckoning came, it says in verse 9 of chapter 15, that Saul and the people spared Agag. And they spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Point being, they destroyed the things they didn't want, and they kept the things that they thought would be valuable in their life. Look at verse 11, God's commentary on all of that. Through Samuel, God says, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me. He has not carried out my commands. Bleak, dark moment in the life of the nation of Israel, the reign of Saul. He discovered that the ivory soap approach to obedience didn't cut it. 99 and 44 100% obedience wasn't enough. God said, if you're not 100% obedient to me, I'll treat you as though you were utterly disobedient from beginning to end. It's either 0 or 100, and there's nothing in between. Absolutely nothing in between. And you say now, wait a minute. Isn't that just a little bit rash and harsh that God told them to kill the king and men and women and children and all the animals? Let me put that in perspective for you. And travel with me about 600 years ahead in time to the time of Esther. You remember Mordecai in the book of Esther? You remember Haman? You may or may not know that Haman, the villain, who instigated a plot to totally annihilate the Jewish race. There had not been one like that until the days of Hitler, so severe was it. Do you know who his descendant was? Agag, the king that Saul failed to kill. And if you read about Mordecai and discover his lineage, you'll discover he was a Benjamite. And what Saul the Benjamite did not do to Agag, the Amalekite king, 600 years later, the Jewish nation about lost it all Because Mordecai, who had nothing, faced Haman, who had everything. And if God had not intervened, which he did, the Jewish nation would have been annihilated and wiped out at that point in the Persian Empire. Significant were the implications of the orders that God gave Saul, even though the implications would not be realized till centuries later. And it certainly magnifies the need for you and me to obey now, both in the big and the small, knowing that God understands what's coming way beyond today, or this week, or this month, or this year. I think if I had been there to give some counsel to Saul, I might have turned him to Proverbs 16:18, had it been written at that time. Pride goes before destruction. Or Proverbs 15:33, before honor comes humility. A man who was so filled with himself that he said, I've got a better way, because I'm the my way monarch. Look at Samuel's response to him in verse 22 and 23. I think it says it all. Note it carefully. Might be shocking to some if you've not read it before. Samuel asked the question, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Is it more important to go to the tabernacle and offer sacrifices, or is it more important to obey God on a day-by-day basis? Answer, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Why? Verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king of Israel. And what Samuel said from the Lord, there is a price to pay for disobedience, and it is the removal of my blessing, the removal of my pleasure, and to make you understand that the attitude of disobedience is as bad, if not worse, than some of the outward acts of the most ungodly people we could talk about. How's that equate in the 20th century? Disobedience to God is as pornography and drugs and immorality. And God would much rather have your obedience than he would for you to come on a weekly basis to Grace Community Church. That's exactly what that means. You say, well, does that mean I'm not supposed to come to church? No. Why? Well, if you are obedient to God in all things, guess what? You're going to show up here as a result of your obedience, rather than showing up here and then going out and living as a hypocrite for the rest of the week. That's the point that he made to Saul. That's the point for the day in which we live. That is, God is looking for a people that are sold out to him, and unlike Saul, will say, God, your time is the best time. I submit to it. Lord, your word and your will and your way is better than mine, so I submit to it. Aren't you glad we can go to school on the mistakes of Saul and maybe prevent some of us from going off on our own timing and our own way? And maybe some of you are out there already and you feel like the guy that had his feet firmly planted in midair at the same time. You're wondering, what in the world do I do? I'm running ahead of God. I've rejected God's word. How do I recover? Or can I recover? And the answer is, yes, you can recover. And the way of recovery is the way of confession and the way of repentance. And that is, Lord, I'm wrong. I've sinned. I'm turning my back on my way. And I'm facing you eyeball to eyeball, face to face, and saying, Lord, we're going to do it in your time, and we're going to do it in your way. So if the heat's on and you're wondering, where in the world does this message go in a relationship to me? If you're out of his will, if you're out of his timetable, it is to say, Lord, I have blown it. It's sin, I've done wrong, and I will repent and change. And that's the only way to make it right with God. It's the only way to make it right with God. Let's look at two more very, very quickly in the life of Saul. Thirdly, and it would cover chapter 16, 17, and 18, and I'll just kind of survey it for you. Saul has found himself the recipient of God's great displeasure. And he said, I don't want you to be king anymore. And so God looked for another king. And all of 1 Samuel 16, and you know that chapter real well, involves Samuel going to the house of Jesse looking for the next king of Israel. And you remember that wonderful passage in 1 Samuel 16. Many of you, I'm sure, have memorized it in verse 7. And that is that God does not look on the outward appearance, but where does God look? God looks on the heart. God is not looking to see if you're packaged by Madison Avenue. God's not looking to see if you're driving the latest car or the best clothes or the nicest house, as wonderful as all of those things are. God's looking to see how you're dressed on the inside. God's looking to see what you drive on the inside. God's looking to see the way you live on the inside. And it's the inside that counts. And you'll remember how God did not pick the oldest, but he picked the youngest. And he didn't pick the strongest, he picked the weakest to be the next king of Israel. You know what he was looking for? It says in Acts 13:22, he's looking for a man after his own heart. You say, what's that? What's a man after God's own heart? I'll tell you what it is. God said, I'm looking for a man after my own heart, now catch this, who's willing to do all of my will. That's a man after God's own heart. A man who says, Lord, I don't understand it. I'm not even sure I can follow it. But Lord, it's my heart's desire to do all of your will. And so David was anointed as a young teen as the next monarch of Israel. He was not yet ready to be crowned, was not ready to sit on the throne, but God said, that is my man. The Spirit of God departed from Saul. The blessing of God departed. His heart was troubled. And that's where David got the little title, the sweet psalmist of Israel, because he used to go as a little teen and play his little harp in Saul's court, and it would calm his heart. And then in chapter 17, in the Valley of Elah, you have, I'm sure, studied it in Sunday school, the great battle between Israel and the Philistines. The Jews were cowered in fear. And finally, little David, who brought a picnic lunch to his brothers, came and said, you men might be afraid, but God is my God, and I'll go in his name, and I'll conquer the Philistines. And he slew that 9-foot giant Goliath from Gath, and the Israelites were victorious by the hand of God. Well, when he came home from war, as frequently happens, Johnny comes marching home again. That's a little song in America that came out of a war, and Yankee Doodle Dandy and all of the others, they had a little song back then. And for those of you that have heard me sing, don't panic. I'm not going to sing it to you. I probably will just read it to you. But it says, chapter 18 and verse 7, as the nation came back victorious, there was singing and dancing and tambourines and joy and all the rest. And the song went like this. Saul has slain his thousands. You say, what's so bad with that? That sounds pretty impressive. Well, the second line does it, says it all. But David, his 10,000s. And this little teen had slain 10 times as many by himself as the king with all of his armies. And Saul was filled with a rage and with an indignation. You can look at verse 8. He was very angry. Verse 9, he looked on David with suspicion. Verse 12, he was afraid of David. Verse 15, he dreaded him. There was a paranoia of envy and jealousy over the spoils and the victory of David. He wanted to kill David. And many of the remaining chapters in the book of 1 Samuel speak of Saul's pursuit personally and with the army to kill David, God's anointed. David even had an opportunity on two occasions to kill him. And you remember David's response? He says, I will not put my hand on God's anointed. I will not, like Saul, run ahead and pull him out of the throne so I can get there ahead of time. I'll be patient and I'll be obedient. And I will not be indignant, said David. Everything that David was, Saul was not. And everything that God is, David was. And therefore, that's why he found favor with God. Boy, it just has a contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? To a time in our world, particularly in our own country, when we are filled and consumed with self and with self-pleasure. What a tremendous message. I praise God for its warning and for its rebuke even in my own life. If I were there, I think I would have read the book of Romans to Saul if it had been written. Romans 12:10 says, "Give preference to one another in honor." And 13:7 says, "Render to all what is due them, honor to whom honor is due." And the thing that Saul should have done would have been to have honored David and acknowledged that God worked through him and God got the glory and it was for the good of Israel. But rather, he tried to kill him because he was consumed with self and desire to be preeminent at all times in all things. So he was impatient, insubordinate, indignant. Let me just give you a last and a fourth. He was impudent. He was like a little kid, and if you're a mom and a dad, you've gone through this, no matter how many times you've read the Bible or how many Bible verses your kids have memorized. And that is when your child says openly and defiantly and mockingly, "I don't care what you said, Dad and Mom, I'm going to do it my way." Every mom and dad can identify with that, right? If your child is over about 10 days old. Even the 10-day-olders have language of their own that we fully understand. 1 Samuel chapter 28. That's our last. You never thought you'd go through a whole book in the Bible this quick, did you? Particularly with 31 chapters. Impudence. Open, utter defiance of the clearest teaching of God. Samuel's died by now. The voice of the Lord has not been heard. Saul is desperate to hear something of God. And so instead of humbly coming before God in the best way he knew how, saying, "Help, I've blown it, I've sinned, I was wrong, I should have waited, I should have obeyed, I should have honored," he went to the witch of Endor. Would be like you today who somehow weren't having anything from the Word, and maybe you came to Grace Community Church and you weren't getting anything from the pulpit from your perspective, and you say, I think maybe the New Age is the rage, and maybe I'll go do a little Ouija board, or maybe I'll get into astrology, or maybe that sign up there with the palm on it and the people that read the future, maybe they aren't so bad after all. And so you turn your back on Christ and go to the most ungodly thing you could go to. That would be today's equivalent. And that's exactly what Saul did. He knew better, but he went anyways. He disguised himself. He lied to her. She did her magic or her conjuring, and an image came up. By the way, the image came up not because of the witch, but because of God. And guess who it was? It was Samuel. And it wasn't Samuel saying, "Saul, nice of you to call. Good to hear your voice. We've missed you." That was not the message. After he inquired of her through the prophets and he came up, his response was, "Saul, what are you doing?" And he just went from awful to whatever the next thing is past awful. An absolute, utter disobedience to God. And that was the end for Saul. We could read on. We won't take time this morning, but you could read in chapter 31. The Israelites contested the Philistines in battle, and for the first time in Saul's life and history, the Israelites lost. Saul was wounded in battle. When he saw that his sons had died, he asked his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer said, "I can't do it." And Saul just thrust himself on his sword and finished it off himself. What a tragic end to the life that began with a guy that was taller and wider and more handsome than anybody in the nation, and to whom God said, "Obey me and I'll give you an enduring kingdom." What a shame. And we ask why. How could that happen? He had Samuel. He had the Lord. He had all of the attributes. Well, the answer is he was impatient. He was insubordinate. He was indignant. And he was impudent. Now you're sitting there saying, I sure am glad I'm not Saul. And that's a wonderful history lesson you've just given us. But folks, if you don't take it further, or if I don't drive you further, then either you or I have failed. And we need to go to school on the mistakes of Saul and honestly ask the question, how is it in your life? Is God's time better than your time? Tough question, particularly when the crunch is on. If everything's going right, you're saying, oh yeah, God's time all the time. But if the pressure is on and life is squeezing you, that's a little harder to answer. I understand that. Which is better, your way or God's way? Academically, the answer is always God's way. In the heat of battle, frequently, we're tugged my way. Should I give honor or be honored? And am I to be obedient to God at all costs? Or are there times, extraordinary circumstances, that I can do something other than what God commanded? To answer wrongly in any one of those questions is to invite spiritual disaster, spiritual pain, and spiritual punishment in your life or mine. And we're the ones that would make the choice. It all began with the self-willed judges, Samuel's sons, whom the nation rejected. They chose a self-willed king because they were a self-willed people, and they paid the price. They paid the price. Saul died in infamy, and the nation hung in the balance. And what appeared to be to gain all that they wanted was to lose everything that they had. And may I suggest that the spiritual implications are the same today as they were those many thousands of years ago in the life of Saul for every one of us in the auditorium. Whether you're an adult over 70, middle-aged, like I guess I'm approaching at 46. Middle-aged doesn't start till about 65, right? Is that the deal? Whether you're a collegiate high schooler, junior high schooler this morning, the principle's the same, the truth is the same, God is the same, and the question is, how are you doing, and what will you do? May I close with a paradox? The Bible's filled with paradoxes. That is a truth or an experience in life that at first glance seems contradictory, couldn't be, but upon further investigation, not only is true, but is best. And for a moment, I'd like to compare the first human king of Israel, Saul, with the last king Israel will ever have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Note their stark contrast. The people craved Saul as their king. They wanted him desperately to be like all of the other nations. Compared to Christ, whom God sent to be the king of Israel, and the people rejected him and crucified him. Lesson to learn is it's not the human response to leadership, but divine wisdom that we need in order to recognize it. Paradox number two, Saul was impatient and insubordinate because he thought his plans were better. But a study of the life of Christ would cause us to discover that Christ's will was to do the Father's will. Jesus said one day to his disciples, "My meat I feed on, doing the will of the Heavenly Father." As the cross loomed soon on the horizon, Jesus, even within days, could say, "My hour has not yet come." He patiently and obediently, unlike Saul, waited for the right moment to obey to the nth degree the commands of his Heavenly Father. God's way for Jesus was always the very best way. And then thirdly, Saul always wanted and enjoyed and craved and sought top billing, in the spotlight, preeminence. But when I read about Jesus, it said he humbled himself. He humbled himself unto death. He humbled himself to death even upon a cross. And he who exalted himself was humbled. That was the story of Saul. But he who humbled himself, Christ, was exalted by God to the heavens above the heavens, to rule over all of God's creation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And dear friends, that's the way the kingdom works. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 20. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. For just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Bottom line question for you and me, will we live like Saul or will we live like Jesus? Let's pray. And Father, as we bow our heads, we acknowledge that there's not a person in this auditorium who does not need to answer that question right now. Will I live like Saul or will I live like Jesus? And in your heart of hearts, open before God, I would invite you to answer that in the privacy of the moment, in your own words before the Lord. And Father, for those who walk on a wayward road, I pray that you would bring them back, whatever it takes. Lord, for those that are rejoicing in you and obeying and waiting and rejoicing in others being honored, Father, bless them. And it could be there are some here this morning who are looking at the cross and asking, should I respond to it or should I reject it? And that's the ultimate question in life. Do I receive Jesus or do I reject him? Do I believe that he's God? Do I believe that he died for my sins? Do I believe that he arose on the third day? Do I believe that if I put my faith in him, God will be faithful to fulfill his promise? And my friend, the answer to all of those questions is yes. He is God. He did die. He did arise. And he will save you if you would, by faith, receive him as Savior and Lord. And that's our invitation right now. If that's your need, make it your prayer. And Father, may your grace and your mercy wrap their arms around us right now. And as we would leave, may we leave as people who are committed to living like Jesus, for Jesus, and in the name of Jesus, amen.